20 years ago, 2005, on a Sunday, Jack Arnold was preaching in a church that he had been a pastor of for a number of years. He'd left, he'd been doing overseas ministry, and he was back speaking in that what was in some way a home church to him on a favorite passage from Philippians chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And in the middle of his sermon, he quoted the words of John Wesley when he said, "Until my work is done for Christ, I am immortal. But when my work is done, I go to Jesus." And Jack Arnold spoke on a little bit and said, I know what Wesley means. As long as my work for God is being done, I live and do that. But when my work is done, up I go. And he pointed up and said, when I get to heaven, and then his arm dropped, and he grabbed hold of the pulpit, and he dropped dead. And it became news all over the country. Story on Paul Harvey's, if some of you remember, the rest of the story, and it was headlines. What a way for a pastor to go, talking about heaven, and the next thing he's in the Lord's presence. Well, I'd choose another way, Lord, if I have my preference at that particular place. But when Abraham died, nobody really noticed. We've been thinking about him for, well, this is the 18th Sunday. And we know who he was and we know what his significance was, but when he died, who knew? An old man, lived a long life, one son, at least one son that was in the mainstream of his life. Cave, that's all he owned. No great permanent mark, no buildings in his name, just tents that he'd lived in all through his life. It's an interesting recognition of who he would have looked to be. Jonathan Sacks, who was the chief rabbi of England for a long time, wrote this: "Abraham performed no miracles, commanded no armies, ruled no kingdoms, gathered no massive disciples, made no spectacular prophecies. Yet there can be no serious doubt that he's the most influential person who ever lived, counted today as the spiritual grandfather of more than half of the 6 billion people on the face of the earth." Well, you can tell he said that 2 billion people ago, but the reality is we can think of Islam and Judaism and Christianity. I disagree. He's not the most influential. Obviously, that's the Lord Jesus. But he did live a life of tremendous significance and importance. But it was because of who he was before God. He was a friend of God. That term is used of him 3 times in the Bible, in 2 Chronicles, in Isaiah, in James. He is the father of all who believe, according to Paul in Romans chapter 4. But he was a failing, frail, but at the same time significant and remarkable man. And we've walked this trail with him, and today we come to the inevitable end. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 25, and the last place where Abraham is mentioned while he is still alive in Scripture. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Emer, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were sons of Keturah. And that will be on the exam afterwards when you're tested. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. And to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beth Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, and I'll leave that to your private reading. Verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names by their villages, by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They were settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria, in other words, the Arabian Peninsula. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Not the most exhilarating passage of Scripture, but the last record of Abraham's life. It contains the story of two of his other families, the family with Keturah and the family with Hagar and Ishmael. Let's take a little bit just to look at what's said there. We come to those first four verses and we read, after that he took a wife. Now, some texts read that he had taken. So I just want to, four questions about verses 1 to 4. When did he get married to Keturah? Well, we're not really told. And some think, well, it must have been, well, Sarah was still alive if that could happen. But the way the text is put, it's he took Keturah afterwards. So it's most likely that after Sarah died, whatever time, Sarah died when Abraham was 137. He will live to 175, 38 years in that time. So there was lots of time for the family to have come as it developed and is described in this passage. Who did he marry? We don't know much about Keturah. She wasn't a Canaanite. Her name means incense. And most people think she was one of the tribes that lived along the coast, especially the Gulf of Aqaba, which we hear about on the news every now and then, which were involved in the trade spice, bringing spices from the Far East to that particular time, in that particular area of that. Another question is, how did he have children? Well, many people think it was because Sarah was the one who was infertile, and that's why they hadn't been able to have a child. And that sounds true, and yet Abraham himself had said back in chapter 17, I'm old, I can't have children. And Paul says in Romans chapter 4, 40, that Paul considered his own body as good as dead. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So God rejuvenated Abraham's body and made him able to have children, which he had lost. Isaac was the son of a double miracle in that way. And we have the sons. We don't know much about most of them. They are obscure. They're on the pages of Scripture. Every now and then there's a hint of one. The Midianites are the ones that are most evident. They had an interesting connection with the story of Israel. It was a Midianite band that took Joseph into slavery, down into Egypt, sold to a group of Midianites, we're told. A little bit later, when Moses runs away from Egypt, he runs into a group of Midianites, Jethro. He marries a Midianite woman. But when they're making their way out of Egypt, in the occasion of Balaam, some of you will remember the story, it's Midianite women who seduce the men into disobedience. And in the time of Gideon, it's Midianites who have made their way into the country and driven Israel down to the very lowest. So you can remember the picture of Gideon, that mighty man of valor, beating out wheat, not on a threshing floor, but deep down where he will be hidden. Midian becomes one of the enemies. Abram's offspring, fighting Abram's offspring. And then we have the family of Ishmael. We left Ishmael back in chapter 20 as he made his way out into the desert, sent away. And we're told that he would become a wild donkey of a man back in chapter 17, which means he didn't want to be around settlements. He was wanting to be free. It's one of those donkeys that I guess occur in places around Riverside and so forth, that part of the hills, they don't want to be contained. They don't want to be controlled. They're on their own and moving in that particular way. And that's the life of Ishmael's followers. They are people of the tribes, people who are nomadic, people who are moving back and forth. And ultimately, they are sent eastward, and they live in the area of Arabia. They are part of what we know as the Arab peoples of that particular time. There's all kinds of various tribal people that come into that particular way. And Ishmael becomes a major figure for Islam. Muhammad believed that the story of Genesis was not right, and the story was not of Abraham and Isaac, but Abraham and Ishmael, and the battle between those two, and Ishmael was the descendant, and so woven into that is the conflict that we see being played out in the headlines in what's going on in that part of the world today. It's an extended part of that conflict, which is between the seed of Abraham, the Ishmaelites and the Midianites and the others, opposing what God is doing. Abraham had been told that, Hagar had been told there would be 12 princes and many nations that come from Ishmael's line, and we have them here. But in verses 5 and 6, we have sort of the last testament or the will of Abraham. You'll notice in verse 5, it says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Now, in the ancient world, fathers disposed of their estate before they died. They didn't want anyone else looking after. You remember in the story of the prodigal son, the younger son says, come and divide the inheritance. And the father divided the inheritance while they lived, so it worked itself out. And Abraham receives the inheritance. He receives the birthright. He receives all of the possessions. Isaac receives all of the possessions that belong to Abraham. The promise is his. In Isaac shall your seed be called. And you'll notice in verse 11, he received the blessing. God had promised that he would bless him. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. The next part's interesting. Isaac settled at Be'er Lahai Roy. You probably don't remember it, but that's the place where God appeared to Hagar. It's the well of the God who sees. You remember when she was driven away and she prays, you God, see me, and named it El Roy. So he lives where not Ishmael, but Hagar had once lived in that particular time and met God. But back to verse 6, the sons of his concubines. Now, in verse 1, Keturah is called a wife. Here, she's called a concubine, as is Hagar. So, for Keturah, she may have been his wife, but it was as a second-class kind of wife in the legal world of that particular time. And so, her sons were given gifts, but not an inheritance. And they were sent away to live in another area. And so now we come to verses 7 to 10 and the central statement here. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Now, I want to notice something with you. It is easy to miss here. There's three stages. Abraham breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. What does that mean? It doesn't mean at this point that he was buried, because he wasn't buried with his people. He was buried with Sarah. And that phrase, he was gathered to his people, is used six times in the Bible, or of six people in the Bible, and it's always people who die in faith and in trusting God. And it's probably that gathered to his people means he was gathered to his people who were those who were of God's line of the faithful, of Abel, the line of Enoch, the line of Noah, the line of Seth. And the point here is that when Abraham died, he lived on. He was gathered into the congregation of the people of God. The Lord Jesus, when he talked about Abraham, said, when the Pharisees said to him, "You're not older than Abraham. How could you live?" And the Lord says back to them, "Haven't you read what the Bible says? Abraham's still alive. Abraham saw my day." He's not the God of the living, but the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So, and for some of you with a particular background, this is an issue that is important. At death, Abraham didn't cease to live. He went into the presence of the Lord, and the Lord depicts him, as a matter of fact, heaven as being in Abraham's bosom, in a rather unusual parable he tells in the book of Luke. Then he was buried by Isaac and Ishmael. This is the only time we see them together, and it indicates that even though Abraham had sent him away, he still had some kind of contact with Isaac, with Ishmael. But there's another little phrase in here that's one that's important to me. It says that he died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years. But the Hebrew word there is a rich word. It can mean full of years, but the word has about it, as one commentator says, it has about it the idea of contented. He died full of years and contented. I like the rendering of the New American Standard Bible. He died full of years and satisfied with life. And when I read that and think he died satisfied with life, but a life that had been so directed in so many ways, leaving the highest level of civilization that existed in the world at that time to make his way out into a nowhere land in which everything was primitive, living there, moving his tent from place to place, waiting and longing to see his son come, but making misdirections and mistakes in his life. Finally, in the end, satisfied with life. Warren Wiersbe makes this statement: how few people really experience joy and satisfaction when they reach old age. When they look back, it is with regret. When they look forward, it is with fear. And when they look around, it is with complaint. I told you before, sitting and listening to a preacher, well-known founder of InterVarsity in the United States, Stacy Woods. And I was a high school student, and he was preaching, and he said, "I pray every day, God, keep me from becoming a cranky old man." Well, it's not just old people who are cranky. But to die, whenever it comes, satisfied with life. That's an aspiration to desire. And to fill your heart with the faithfulness and goodness of God. And I want to think with you about how Abraham got there. Seven things that struck me as I thought about this. First of all, Abraham, or God, sovereignly chose Abraham for his purposes. Abraham didn't apply. Abraham didn't earn it. He didn't reach a plateau where God said, now he's ready. He was the son of a moon worshiper. We have no idea that he was a man who was following God. And I can't explain. All I know is God put his hand on Abraham, appeared to him in glory, and said, go. And although Abraham's is a spectacular example of it, there's a sense in which every believer of God can say, God chose me. As the hymn says, chosen not for good in me, chosen from wrath to flee. But he knew that God in his grace, God in his mercy had called him, and he lived with that sense. Whatever else I am, and nobody else may see it, I am God's man. Secondly, Abraham was a man who took God at his word. He believed what God said, even when he couldn't see it, when he couldn't understand it. It is impossible to get past that moment in chapter 12 when we read, and God appeared to him. Well, it doesn't say that, but it says the God of glory appeared in Acts chapter 4, appeared to him and said, go, Abraham, Abraham, go to the land that I will show you and make you a great nation. I'll give you a great name and I'll bless all nations through you. Not knowing where he was going, Abraham went. He trusted the word of God. And he relied on that. And later on, we read in chapter 15, verse 6, when God has said to him, your seed will come from your own body, not this servant, simply says, Abraham believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's the first man explicitly said that he believed what God had said. And he now stood righteous before a holy God. And that's the heart of the gospel, that if we take God at his word, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If we believe, if we trust, if we take God's at his word, and the essence of a life of faith is we are people committed to the word of God. And we have far more than Abraham had. We have his word written. And the essence of the life of faith is we believe that God has spoken and he has spoken to us. Thirdly, Abraham believed God what God had said, trusted what God had said, and he showed it by obedience. A faith that doesn't produce obedience isn't genuine faith. Abraham believed God. James will say, faith without works is dead. So verse 4 of chapter 12, after God has spoken, says, so Abraham went, not knowing where he was going, knowing simply that he was called by God to obey. And the essence of faith, we are saved apart from works, but genuine faith, because it's planted in our hearts by God the Holy Spirit, works. So the question is always, is God seeing the reality of faith? You remember that moment on the mountain when he'd offered up Isaac and God says, stop. Now I know. Because he demonstrated his faith by that radical act of obedience. Fourth thing, Abraham not only trusted, he not only obeyed, he persisted in faith. When his faith was tried, he kept moving forward. There were two great tests of Abraham, I think, struggled with. One was fear. And that happened very quickly. He makes his way down to Egypt. And he begins to recognize what life in Egypt is like. And he realizes, I've got a beautiful wife, and they will kill me to get her and to give her to Pharaoh. And out of fear, he betrays his wife, tells her to say, you're my sister. And she ends up in Pharaoh's harem. And God rescues him. He strikes the Egyptians with illness, and he's set free. But at the other end of his life, he does the same thing. Abimelech, a Hittite king, not a pharaoh, but he has his eyes on Sarah. And Abraham does the unthinkable. He betrays his wife again. And this time God intervenes directly. I'm going to kill you, Abimelech, if you touch that woman. And he struggles waiting. He promised a son. There's no son. Decade after decade after decade until Sarah, undoubtedly influenced by the restlessness and frustration of Abraham, says, take Hagar. And he agrees. He betrays his wife this time with her consent. He wasn't a perfect man. He was a man who has the kind of struggles we all have. And he fell short. But God was gracious. And he kept going. And he kept moving. And he kept trusting God. Chosen by God, he trusted God, he obeyed God, he persisted in moving in the way that God was directing him. Abraham is also the central figure of God's promise in history. This wasn't his doing, it was God's doing. Abraham stands as the great marker point of when God's program takes a form and a shape. Up until Abraham, God was working with the nations. From Abraham on, God's program will be funneled through one line, through Abraham, and through Abraham's descendants and Abraham's seed. God will work to bring blessing to the nation. And we see Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and his 12 sons. And we see God bringing them in the adventure that is the whole Old Testament. With the promise that I'm going to make you a nation, you'll have a people and you'll have a land. And a little bit later, you'll have a king. And there will be this king who will lead. And God makes a sovereign promise that from the tribe of Judah and the family of David, there will always be one who will be the center of my program in history. And ultimately, it points us to the Lord Jesus. So the New Testament begins with the words, genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And that promise is yet to be completed. Because in the seed of Israel, all the nations have not yet been fully blessed. And the land which God promised has never fully come to Abraham's seed. But when King Jesus comes at the second coming, and in his glory, then God's promise in Abraham will be fulfilled. And the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, as the Old Testament describes it. That is the hope of history. And it's why the sixth thing is true, that Abraham is not only the key to history and God's salvation history, he is the example of faith to us who follow. That as we take up Hebrews chapter 11 and we notice 13 of the verses of that chapter are devoted to Abraham and to Sarah as the great example of what it means for all of us. But it says at the end of that chapter, these all died, not having received the promise. And then the writer tells us that that promise is going to come as we look toward Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the seventh thing about Abraham's life to me is that Abraham's not the center of the story, God is. The story isn't about what Abraham did. It's about what God did through Abraham. And all of it pointing to a God who has a purpose in all of the confusion of our history, in all of the confusion of our world. Look at the Middle East and you think, how can anything come out of that? But God is sovereignly working out his purposes, even when we don't understand how that is going to come. And so we live with a hope that doesn't live on what the front page headlines are on the LA Times or the Washington Post or the New York Times, or on whatever cable channel happens to be directing things in a way. We live with the confidence that God is going to fulfill his purposes in our lives and in history. I don't know exactly what Jesus meant when he said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced to see it. I don't imagine he had any idea that his act of offering up Isaac and having a substitute would one day mean that God would send his son, who would not be replaced, but who would be the substitute, who would take our place and bear our sins and bring us the gift of life. But we know that. And that's why we come to this table, Sunday by Sunday, to remind ourselves that what God had started through Abraham had a pinnacle point at the cross, but it still has an even more glorious in the presence of the Lord when Jesus, Lord and King, rules and reigns on the earth which is rightfully his. So we come to the table Sunday by Sunday to take these symbols, not only of the Lord's past work, but of his coming kingdom.